Our scripture this morning comes from Luke's gospel once again. It is Luke 16, beginning at the 19th verse. It will be familiar, I'm sure, to many, many of us. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the rich man's gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs would come and lick Lazarus's sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where the rich man was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And the rich man called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'My child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so. And no one can cross from there to us.' The rich man said, 'Then, Father, I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' The man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But Abraham said, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Well, a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I had gone down to lead a family funeral in Durham, North Carolina, which is where my mom grew up. And Durham is a place to which many on that side of the family seem to have returned after years of being away. And it was great to see everybody. Some of the folks that I got a chance to see, I really hadn't seen since Liz and I were married, which was not exactly yesterday. So it was great to be down there and to spend that time. Most of us who were flying in from out of town stayed at the same hotel, which was, you know, one of those kind of nondescript places off of Chapel Hill Boulevard, which is where you go in the Durham Chapel Hill area for new tires or discount furniture or if you need a mattress. Anyway, that's where we were. Doesn't matter to the story. What does matter, though, is that our extended family was just one of several others who seemed to be using this particular hotel as their home base for some sort of gathering. And the lobby of the hotel, I mean, you guys have been at places like this, I'm sure. It had that kind of that constant stream of grand arrivals and emotional departures. And that the lobby was on the ground floor of a kind of an interior courtyard that went up 6 or 7 stories. You know, that kind of the kind of place that I mean? Now, my own family, especially this branch is kind of the Swedish branch, so we're more of the wave quietly from the balcony and go down and greet each other in person and, you know, don't raise your voice sort of group. Other families have different rules. And some were calling back and forth up from the balcony to the 5th floor or down to the lobby or whatever. And, you know, so you get a chance to see this and over a couple of days. And, you know, "Hi, Grandma," was really sort of endearing. "Hey, y'all bring me up some combos," was less so. But you got the feeling that even so, being together, whatever the rules of your family might be, was not necessarily easy for some folks who were there with us. There was one time I was coming out of my room and I caught a grown woman, I mean, you know, not a kid, but a grown person, carefully peering over the edge down to the lobby, kind of from behind a pillar, making sure that the coast was clear of whoever. I don't know who it was, but it was somebody. You know, they were sort of literally like that. So in this morning's gospel, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, I find myself, oddly enough, thinking of the La Quinta on Chapel Hill Boulevard. I'll come back to that in a moment. What's helpful to know first is that the story comes from that part in Luke's gospel which is especially rich in Jesus' parables. Just before Jesus leads the disciples up to Jerusalem for what we now understand would be Holy Week, the last days of his earthly ministry. And in different kinds of ways throughout these parables, Jesus is speaking a lot about things like accounting, reckonings, forgiveness also, but accountability for the things that people do. A little before this morning's passage, if you look through Luke's gospel, you'll come across the parable of the prodigal son, which is certainly about those things. And just after this particular parable, Jesus tells them, "Woe betide the one who makes another stumble. It would be better for that one if he were thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck." That notion of accounting, looking out for one another, being accountable for what we do to one another, is so powerful in this stage of Jesus's ministry, this moment in his teaching. Jesus knows, of course, that hard times are ahead for these friends that he loves so much. He knows just what is going to be asked of them in a way that, of course, they cannot at this moment truly know. He knows that in order to stay strong, they're going to need each other almost as much as they need him. And even with that, that there will still be times when they stumble. And so they're also going to really need to know how to forgive and how to learn to understand accountability, especially for themselves. And that, I think, is where this morning's parable comes in. Because the rich man Jesus talks about lives his life, and he lives it happily enough, pleasantly enough. He's been fortunate all the way through. We're inclined to dislike him, I think, based on how he's described. Purple as a color back then was rare and expensive. And yet, this particular man, if the story is to be believed, he is sort of like all purple all the time, like early Prince, right? He eats every day. And that also would have been far from a given. And it's far from a given even just outside this man's gates, as the story makes abundantly clear. But in fact, the man doesn't just eat. We're told that he feasts. And actually, he doesn't even just feast. He feasts sumptuously. Without question, he's a little flashy with all that he has, but read carefully. He really isn't an evil man. He's not. He's not an evil man. He's just not a particularly good one. Those are muscles it seems as if he's never particularly had to use. And so it is when he dies that we get a real sense of who he is. Having never really learned to be good, he hasn't offered God much to work with. To his credit, he doesn't shake his fist at heaven in finding himself where he is. And yet, he has a request of Father Abraham, whom he sees way up there in heaven with Lazarus by his side. He wants to be cooled in the midst of the flames, if only in the smallest way, and if only for the briefest of moments. "Have mercy on me," he says. "Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." As I read it, I think what he really wants is just a gesture of compassion, a small token of mercy in the face of what he's suddenly going through. He wants a break from all that agony. And Father Abraham tells him that this is not possible, which is hard to read. It is for me. It sounds so harsh, so unlike Jesus. Our faith is so clear that even the smallest gestures of hope and encouragement can be significant moments of grace for someone, moments when they feel truly seen. And so why not offer such a moment to this man? And I think it's because what he's asking for is actually a version of forgiveness without any accountability. He is the one who's suffering and wants help now, but he offers no acknowledgement that in life there were those who suffered and who would have welcomed his compassion. For whatever reason, he was too blind to see. In any case, he did not see it then. And yet the way that Jesus tells the story, the man doesn't seem to see it any more clearly, even in the midst of all those flames. He hasn't changed a bit. The parable describes this great chasm between heaven and hell, a divide so profound that the righteous cannot cross it, even should they wish to do so. And I learned this week that this was actually a feature of belief in the afterlife for some Jewish communities at the time of Jesus. They believed that heaven and hell could see one another quite clearly. And that just as in the parable, you could call kind of over the rim of the canyon down to the distant floor below, and they could call up. And I mean no disrespect to Scripture or to my hotel in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, when I say that I am reminded somehow of the La Quinta. Because for both, There is that sense of calling to each other, of trying to bridge the distance, to make a connection. But for both also, whether you succeed or not in making that connection has a lot more to do with what happens way before you ever find yourselves on different sides of the chasm. If we don't hear people when they're close enough to us to whisper, how can we expect them to hear us when the distance means we have to shout? If we are blind to the people who are at our doorstep, that metaphorical doorstep, the people who are right with us, how can we expect to see from a distance? For Jesus, obliviousness is not an option. The rich man, whom the parable does not even seek to name, wants mercy for himself. Many in his circumstances would have wanted accountability for someone like Lazarus. And at the time of Jesus, worldly blessing was widely considered to be a sign of God's clear favor. Conversely, someone cursed in life was held to be cursed by God, a God who was already rejecting them in life based on something about their heart that God knew. At the time of Jesus, many people thought faith endorsed parsing each other's misfortunes for indications of sin. Jesus, though, goes in a different direction. And we see that here. Jesus seems to be suggesting that to follow him means accountability, especially for ourselves and for others, a measure of mercy. The rich man isn't simply blind to Lazarus and the needs of any others who might be on his doorstep. In a more fundamental way, the rich man is blind to himself, blind to the person he might be, blind to the great difference he might make, blind to the work that God is calling him to do from where he stands. And with what he might offer. And so the question then comes for us, what are we doing with the lives that we've been given? There's nothing wrong with working for comfort along the way. Of course there isn't. But the difference between a comfortable life and a good life can turn out to be a chasm that even the angels cannot cross. And God needs us to understand that. Because when life gets hard, Jesus teaches us that it is our commitment to goodness, not comfort, that will help us and that will allow him in. God can use a good heart. God can use a changed heart. But even God can't do much with a half heart. There are already so many chasms in the world. Chasms of pain, chasms of unfairness, chasms of ignorance, chasms of violence. Division, though, we know, is not God's will for us or anyone. And so this morning, Jesus challenges us, as he challenged his disciples, to become people who truly share and who are truly transformed by God's dream. That as we stand wherever it is we stand and call, there will be that voice that responds and says, "Come close. Let us be together and let love dwell in the work we do." as we go forward into a transformed creation where there are no chasms anymore, but only people holding hands. Amen.